I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be examining Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 14 together this morning. But I'm going to read here in the beginning in chapter 2 verse 1 down through verse 14. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with thankful hearts that God has spoken and it is written. We have His Word, and we know that in the Scripture alone we know the true story of the world. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we praise You this day. We come before You with thankful hearts because of the good news that brings great joy, and that it is available for all peoples. For otherwise, we would not be here singing this morning. And I can't imagine what I would be doing if I were not compelled by Your grace to be here and sing. But Lord, we come today to think about this joy that is so great that it defies fear, not just for some people in some places, but for all who by faith embrace it. And Lord, may You remind us today that those who sing this song of joy are singing a song that will never end. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I love sending and receiving Christmas cards. I am reminded each year of how blessed I am of the wide range of people that God has placed in my life. I get cards from people who I haven't seen since I was a child living in the neighborhood that I grew up in Montgomery, Alabama. I receive cards from people I knew in college and those I knew when I went to seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, and those whom I've met through teaching who are scattered around the world, and those in churches that we have been in down through the years. It is an incredible blessing to my heart And it is a reminder of God's grace in the people that He's brought our way. But you know, the scenes on those Christmas cards are always fascinating to me, often beautiful, but the cards that have the scene of the shepherds who are gathered, the account that we look at together this morning, they tend to be shepherds that are very clean looking. Shepherds who have nice garments. They are decently dressed, and they tend to be tending very white, fluffy sheep. Seems to be a lovely, serene, pastoral setting. And it almost makes us, in the midst of the busyness and hecticness of our lives, to think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be there? Well, no. Until the angel comes, that is. Now, if we think about it in that way, we miss what's going on. You know, we all have this tendency, this natural response to of photoshopping the pictures and scenes of this world. Sort of tweaking it a little bit, cleaning it up a little bit, changing it just a little bit. And we tend to think that those scenes out there are better than the scenes right here. And that's the whole premise of the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey feels trapped in this little nowhere town. And so what's he doing? He has cards from all around the world in all the incredible places. Yet at the end of the day, he makes a difference where he actually is. We tend to Photoshop what's out there, and we try to erase the knots of our lives, the things that we would rather not be there, the not things of our stories. And if we think honestly about these shepherds, we immediately see that they were not educated, that they were not people of any sort of high social standing, that they were not clean. Very literally, they were not physically clean. You could not do the job that they did and stay clean. I actually have a friend who is a pastor who worked at a time in a sheep shearing place, and he talks about the smell and the stench and the inability ever to sort of wash it off. These were people who were physically unclean, but they were also considered religiously unclean. These people in this area tending the animals that would go be the sacrifices at the temple were handling the unclean, and they were around things that made them ceremonially unclean. They were not the haves, they were the have-nots, the not educated, the not people of social standing, the not clean people. In other words, them being ceremoniously unclean meant that they were seen as people who were not trustworthy. This was thought to be one of those occupations of which, if you were a shepherd, you could not be a witness in a courtroom at this time, because your witness would be essentially worthless. Who would trust you? They couldn't give testimony in a case. Nobody wanted to hear from a shepherd. Not trustworthy, not religious. In other words, they were the not noble people of this time. And yet, even as we see their social standing, their place, and how they were marginalized, the Bible has a tension with this issue of shepherds. You see, even though these were those kinds of people and were rough and rugged because of the lifestyle they lived, they were expected to be willing to risk their lives or even give their lives to try to protect the sheep they were given charge over. These nobodies were expected, if they were to be a good shepherd, to be self-sacrificial. That tension is there, and it's there throughout the Bible. The first reference to a shepherd in the Bible is in Genesis 49, where it says, God is my shepherd. Moses, the leader of a people, spent time shepherding. David was anointed king as a shepherd boy who faces the enemy of God's people. You see, there is this tension in that, yes, this was a role that was marginalized in this culture, looked down upon, the have-nots in the world. This was not a job anybody wanted. But there was something about the expectation that a shepherd was, if he was to be good, self-sacrificial, that draws us in, draws us toward it. So many things are like that when we think about what the Bible teaches us. And Jesus keeps saying things like, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." The Bible keeps reversing the things that we see as lowly and not having much meaning with the things that we value. And we see things like, "When I am weak, I am strong." We see that the humble are those who inherit the earth, who are mighty, the meek. You see, God is teaching us by making the first public declaration of the birth of Jesus to shepherds. Why these people? Why this place? Why is the first public declaration of the birth of Jesus to fearful men living in a fearful world? We see this in the first few verses, beginning in verse 8 down to the first part of verse 10. But before that, I want to point out something to you. I read beginning in verse 1, and this section starts out, "in those days." You see, the telling of the account is doing everything it can to remind us that what we're dealing with here is historical reality. Events that happened in time and space. Things that are facts. Facts that we have to deal with. He goes on in the section to talk about things that happened this day, this particular day. It's talking about actual events in the actual world. We're dealing here with history, not fables, not myths, not simply metaphor that teaches us some helpful encouragement through story. You'll hear things like this. It doesn't matter if there was actually a virgin birth. It doesn't matter if Jesus was... This story helps us as we think about it to encourage us to lead a better life. The Bible says that's nonsense. Either this happened in history or every one of us is doomed and damned. It's as simple as that. In those days... This day, there was a day when God the Son took on human flesh and was born, and He was in a manger. This is history. You see, Christianity is not simply a teaching. Christianity is a person. I hope you see that. It's not just a philosophy. There is a person at the center of the story. And without that person, we have no teaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher at Westminster Chapel of another generation, used to say, "Christmas spirit? I don't even know what that is. The Holy Spirit, I know. The Christmas history, I know. And that moves me at the very core of my being. But I don't know much about something as vague and as general as a Christmas spirit." What we have here is not vague generalities. What we have here are historical facts. Wonderful, glorious historical facts. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh and in time and space. And did you listen as I read the account in verses 1 through 7? It's a very matter-of-fact historical telling. In fact, it sounds like it could have been sort of a blurb that was put in a publication just to announce the birth of someone. It's full of history and details of Caesar Augustus and who was governor of Syria at the time and why the travel was going on to be registered for paying taxes and where they went. And then it says, and the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a firstborn son. Very, very matter of fact, historical statement of the event that happened. And then, beginning in verse 8, it goes on to explain the magnitude and the meaning of that historical event. Look with me, beginning in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. This is the region of Bethlehem. This would have been the pasture land that skirts Bethlehem. This would have probably been on the northeast side. And they are in the midst of night watches. They have a responsibility to protect these sheep. It would have been a time of year where they were not in an enclosure. They were out in a space. And this was a very dangerous job, for there were thieves who would come in and steal the sheep for their own benefit. There were animals that would come in and attack the sheep. So they had to stay awake on these night watches. This job was difficult, painful, physically painful. It was lonely. It's a dangerous life. It's a life full of fears. As they looked around, they understood very clearly, there is so much that I cannot control. I will do all I can to be on guard and to do this job, but there is so much I can't control. The same is true for us. All of us. Have you noticed in the Bible how at the end of the day, everybody outside of Christ is marked by fear? Now, the rich and powerful have the ability to have bravado that makes it look like they don't fear very much. But have you noticed the way that's always ultimately exposed? Herod, this powerful man, so powerful that he hears this prophecy that he's concerned about that's a threat to his throne, so he orders the slaughter of babies throughout the land. Why does Herod do this? Because he is afraid. If you think even historically about the villainous people who have tried to coalesce power and build a system around them to protect themselves, and they're willing to use and harm anybody else who gets in the way, usually they end up fearing for their lives. And often they end up dead by the hands of those that they try to rule over to protect themselves. Fear. In this world, it's marked with sin and rebellion. There's no way to tamp it down. There's always a sense in which there is fear. And fear is rooted in that there are things that we cannot control. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory, that is the weight, the light, the majesty, the splendor, the brightness of the Lord shone around them. And it says, and they were filled with great fear. The word fear has an intensifier. They were filled with mega fear. Or the words are even related. You could translate it like this. They feared a great fear. It's saying here, not that they just simply were concerned, but that they were gripped with terror. All of a sudden, in the midst of night watches, there is a bright light shining around them, and they are struck with a sense of foreboding. What is happening here? There's all kinds of things we can't control, but some of them I have faced before. What is this? It's a common reaction, this feeling with fear, whenever there is a revelation or manifestation of the presence of God. Suddenly, a light and they are struck with this intense fear. Have you ever known anybody who was struck by lightning? Now you have. I was. If there's a really bad storm, hang out with me. The chances of getting hit twice by lightning are pretty small. I was at a youth camp and I was sitting on a windowsill in a thunderstorm. I don't know that if I received a direct hit, but I know that at least it threw me across the room and my hair, I used to have hair, stood up on my head and I had to receive medical attention. Some of you are saying, that's what's wrong with it. But I want you to know the terror of the flash of light before I went flying through the air was intense, huge. Can you imagine these shepherds in this moment doing their job, this dark time at night, trying to stay awake, and then all of a sudden, they are gripped with this fear. Why does heaven come? The angel of the Lord, the one who comes as the presence of God among them to these shepherds. By the way, Mary had already pointed us in this direction. In Luke 1, 48 through verse 52, the humble are now visited. That's what we see with these shepherds. It starts out like this. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, talking about herself. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and here it is, and he has exalted those of humble estate. Little did these dirty, smelly, blue-collar shepherds know that as they sat there on watch in the night, that the very angel of the Lord was peering on them from heaven. But that's what was happening. And that they would be the ones to receive heaven's proclamation. And then look at verse 10, the very first part. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." By the way, that's what the angel also said to Zacharias in 1:13 when God comes and delivers a message. Mary in 1:30 when he comes and delivers a message. Fear not. Do not fear this weightiness of this light. Do not fear this splendor. Do not fear this majesty. And by the way, we have a pattern that's developed here as we study through the Bible. The pattern is that God's presence comes, a revelation from God comes, and the people are filled with fear, and rightly so. But the message comes, do not fear. And the question that comes up is, why not? And then there is a word from God. That's a pattern. It is the word from God that allows us to embrace what helps us overcome fear. Because the word of God is more true than what we see with our eyes. Remember the account in 1 Peter references the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. The words of God, the sure words of God. We bank all eternity on the words of God. Not what we see, but the words of God explain to us how to make sense of what we see. Fear, do not fear. Look for a word from heaven. That word is grace. That word is blessing. That word is mercy. You see, this call to fear not is a call to humility. Fear is always rooted and grounded in control. Our desire to control. We tell ourselves that the only way I will be happy is if I control the things around me, if I am fully in charge of what happens around me, if I'm fully in charge of my life. And so what shakes us up and shatters us is when we realize there are things we cannot control. You see, the problem with trying to root and ground ourselves in our control is we don't have the resources to control very much. I can't control that person or this group of people, and if they would just do right, but stop it. If you look in the mirror, you're looking at somebody you can't control very well. You don't even live up to your own standards, and neither do I. Much less the ability to manipulate all of the circumstances around you to what you think is best, forgetting that what those in the Bible we look to often thought best was not. And God leads a direction they wouldn't have gone, and that direction is the direction that leads to glory, and the direction they would have gone leads to destruction. We don't even know what's best apart from God. But this idea that if I could control things, then I could be happy, it doesn't work. It just drives us into greater fear. We don't have the resources from that. So we end up fearing rejection and failure in the future, and our lives are gripped with this sense of fear. But then the reality of Christmas reminds us, oh yes, there's a conflict in the world. And it is absolutely, definitely rooted in the answer to the question of who is in control. And it always has been. We started this series in the garden. And there's a voice that comes in the garden, the voice of the serpent. And what does that voice promise? Control. Power. God tells you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because He's holding out on you. If you eat of it, you will be like Him. It's a promise of control. They eat of it. And what happens? Their lives are marked by power and control. All of a sudden, they are afraid. Even the thought of His presence leads them diving into bushes, thinking that somehow, some way they can hide from Him. Your attempt to control does not do away with fear. It brings it on. Todd powerfully preached Isaiah 9 last week. God's people in the midst of the darkness of wars and rebellion all along, and there's this tendency to compromise or link up with this group that can provide you security, and that's usually the worst people around because they're the meanest and the toughest, and yet when you do that, it does not bring control. It ends up with the people of God being sent away into bondage. It brings fear. But there is a baby in a manger whose birth, whose life, brings joy that defies fear. There's a baby in a manger whose birth brings light and a reign that defies fear. You see, Jesus' joy that we get when we are united to Him by faith is our only hope in this fearful world. Look with me at the second part of verse 10 down through verse 14. A great joy for all people. Beginning in verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, or look, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The angel said, "Fear not." Why? There is a word that comes down from heaven. It is the word of grace. In other words, don't be fearing, be perceiving. Be listening. Be hearing what I am saying. And if that would have happened in the garden, if it had been based on what God had said, That would have been one thing, but putting aside the words of God, perceiving apart from what he said, leads to rebellion. So the angel comes and says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you, I proclaim to you good news, our gospel." This announcement is good news. This announcement of this birth is where all good news is rooted. It is good news, he says, of great joy. There was mega fear before. This is mega joy. We could say here that the message is, oh, we don't want to minimize the fears that we face. They are very real. They are great fears. They should be acknowledged as such. But this birth brings a greater joy that will overwhelm the fears of this life. A joy that defies the fears of this life. A joy that will transform you into a person who is not seeking control and therefore being controlled by your fears, but will transform you into a person that gives up control to this one who is Lord of all, and therefore you can overcome your fears. And the characteristic of your life can be not fear, but joy. You see, there is a joy greater than all the fears and disappointments, pain and suffering of this life. Then he goes on to say at the very end of verse 10, that will be for all the people. Now he's talking to shepherds, even people like you. But the message is beyond that, and the message is stretching out. It will become very clear that this all people is all people very soon. John Calvin puts it this way when he comments on this phrase, all the people. Now let it be understood that this joy was common to all people because it was indiscriminately offered to all. For God had promised Christ, not to one person or to another, but to the whole seed of Abraham. God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel. This joy for all people. But then, the even higher plane that we get on is in verse 11. Look with me there. For unto you, or the for here could be translated since unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That one verse could be an entire series of sermons. But notice here, he says, unto you is born. Not simply is born, but is unto you. That's the first thing that we see in this section. For the highlight here is, for unto you is born. Todd's sermon last week did a masterful job of pointing this out. None of these whom it said unto you was born are pregnant. Todd said, what is he talking about here? This birth to this virgin in fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 7:14 is for all people. It is not just for the mother, not just for the family. It's for these filthy shepherds who are considered unclean and unreligious, who are out in the woods doing their work. For unto you is born. It is for you and me. R.C. Sproul says here, notice how personal the angel's message was. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Not just an announcement, Christ is born. Not just I announce joy today, but it is for you. You say, well, am I included in the for you? All the people. If you are a part of all the people, it is for you. That's how you need to hear this. This mind-boggling truth that the entire biblical story since that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 has been bringing us to this point. And this birth of this baby who's lying in that manger was for you. Jesus, this baby in the most humble of circumstances, this one who was born is the Savior. He's the only one who can rescue us from the bondage of our sin. He's the only one that can deliver us from the judgment that we so rightly deserve. He is the Savior. He is the rescuer. But He is the Christ. The word means the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen servant of God who would come and deliver His people and bring about His kingdom. He is the promised Messiah of old. But He is the Lord, the one with sovereign rule and authority, the one who has authority over all. This language here of Savior and Lord had been used in the Old Testament consistently to refer to Yahweh, the true and living God, the Lord of all. So a baby in a manger takes on the names that were ascribed to God Himself? Yes. God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Don't bypass that. Don't let that skate across your mind. Also, this language of Messiah. This is the promised one. The one whom the God who is determined to save, who is Lord of all, had promised was coming. And by the way, this language of Savior and Lord were not just used for God in the Old Testament. It was embraced by the people here for Caesar Augustus. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Christians are called to, in every way we can, lead peaceable lives. But many were persecuted because they would not say Caesar is Lord. Because He's not. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is the incarnate one. He is the promised one. So born to a virgin is the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord of all, and that is for me? For you? Yes! Believe it, embrace it. A baby who is Savior, Christ, and Lord, who is born for you. Hear Calvin again. Christ is called Savior because He bestows a complete salvation. The pronoun to you is very emphatic. For it would have been of no great delight to hear that the author of salvation was born unless each person believed that for himself he was born. In the same manner, Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6. And Zechariah says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly. Zechariah 9:9. For unto you is born. But then look at verse 12. We see a sign for you. Look with me at that verse. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This baby is a sign of Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would be with child and he would be Emmanuel, God with us. But the circumstances of where God with us is are shocking. In a manger. In a feed trough. In a place where the only baby that would be placed there after birth is somebody who is poor and lowly. The sign is not, go to the greatest palace and find the room that has been prepared the most. And there you will find the King promised of old. There you will find God with us. It's not that. It's that this Savior, this Messiah, this Lord is born. Yes, that is the sign. But you will find Him in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Don't miss it. It kind of sounds insane. But also get this. He provides specifics here to them in this instance. Ordinary stuff to assure them of what is the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened. That's a grace to them. This unbelievable thing, here you were in the night, the skies lit up, you've heard this message, this is God, glory, hiding, fear not. He says to them, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So when they find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, really ordinary, they are to peer into there and they are to consider the fact that that is the very sign that this is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you see how God does that? What a grace that is. By the way, He still does. That's a big pool of water over there. Big deal, right? Yeah, but there's a sign of the kingdom's triumph that takes place in that water because God's given it as a sign. And so when that water splashes and somebody is taken under and lifted up, you're reminded that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and He is raising sinners from the dead among us. You're reminded in that simple pool of water that what is happening in the world that matters for eternity will never be on the front page of a newspaper. But it is a sign that the gospel is triumphing. Whether it take place in a river hidden in the midst of the poorest section of the world or a cathedral, a body of water is still a body of water. We come and we partake of what is bread and what is wine or juice. And what's the big deal about eating bread and drinking wine or juice? Because God has owned them as a sign to remind us that He is gathering a people and we commune with Him through His body for us, His blood shed for us, and that one day He'll gather us all at the most joyful celebration in the history of the cosmos, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ordinary stuff owned by God as a sign that what is happening in this world for the people of God is anything but ordinary. God is still doing it. See it. Fight to see it. Labor to see it. The Lord pursues us in this way and blesses us in this way. These shepherds overcome the circumstance. They overcome their ability to think that my hope is found in my ability to control this. If there's one thing they know in this moment is they don't control this, and they are taken from the fear that they experienced when they thought that their hope was bound up in their own personal control. They are taken from fear to joy. Verse 17 says they saw it. Verse 17 says they made it known. Verse 20 says they were glorifying and praising God. In fact, their lack of control was their very foundation for joy. Right? You know how that works. This shouldn't surprise you. You know, if we go home tonight and we say, Annabeth, that's our youngest, we say, you know, for you to have joy, we're just ceding control of everything in this home to you. We will do whatever you want. Her joy will not last long. She doesn't have the resources or ability to control things in a way that brings her happiness. Neither do we. Foundational to you experiencing joy is you saying, I do not have the ability to control the world in a way that would bring me joy. But God has made a way outside of me. God is in control. So much in control that God the Son is born to a virgin, a baby in a manger. So much so that God takes on human flesh to remind us that what He's doing is stuff that we can't do. Finally, verses 13 and 14, we see doxology for you. Now there's another suddenly. And, you know, you have to be thinking if you're the shepherds here, and all of a sudden, this can't get any more incredible than it is. And then it does. Right? He didn't start out with the armies of heaven, the angelic host, started out with one angel of the Lord. But now, suddenly, there is with the angel of the Lord a multitude. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, that is, heavenly armies. These heavenly armies are singing the song of peace. They're praising God and saying, look at verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. This heavenly announcement brought by the angel of the Lord is now brought by the multitude of angelic armies in heaven. There is no unsure note about what's going on. This is great news of great joy, and heaven is declaring it. By the way, one of the most natural responses to Christmas is to sing. It's completely natural to declare, to announce, to lift up our voices together. And you see, when you and I are singing through believing lips the truths of the glory of the incarnation and all that that means for us as His people, we are actually aligning our voices with the voices of heaven itself. There is a unity in that moment between heaven and earth. That's what the church exists as, an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, where there is the greatest alignment between heaven and earth, at least there is supposed to be. And when you and I, with believing lips, are not just mouthing words, but we're singing from our gut what we know to be true, and where all our hope resides, when you and I are singing like that, we're aligning our voices with in a heavenly harmony. We are singing beyond our ability to sing because our voices are fading into those of the very angelic hosts. I love singing with you in a group because you sing loud, because I sing terribly. But you sing so loud, I can still lift up my voice and know that the only person I'm throwing off is Judy. And I love it. It just fades in. But you know what? My pathetic voice raised to the glory of Jesus is a testimony of my faith. I don't have anything to sing about except Jesus. Because if I just sang other stuff, you would do what my kid did that time when I was singing and said, no, Daddy, please stop. Let Mommy sing. But when it's about Jesus, embarrassment, ability, doesn't matter. I have to sing because the incarnation is true and it was for me. You see, this is such incredible grace. The most natural thing in the world is to respond to it. When it says glory, it's the word doxa, from which we get the word doxological. It's honor and praise lifted up. Glory to God in the highest, the superlative, that which is above all. But that makes a difference. He says, on earth, peace. Peace among whom? Among those on whom He is pleased. This is a peace that not comes from us up. It comes from God to us. It's one that only He can establish because He came in the incarnation. He was crucified. He was raised. We can have peace with God because of what He has done for us. Peace has become incarnate in the Prince of Peace who came to reconcile us to God. And therefore, lives that would normally be marked by fear are marked by doxological joy. Do you see this? Shepherds, another night here. Hope there's not a bear. Hope there's not wild animals. Hope there's not thieves. You're hurting. You're tired. You're smelly. You're stinky. And what's going to happen? They look down on us. They'll probably fart. All of a sudden, boom! Oh no, this is even worse. No, fear not. Oh, there's a word from heaven, and the word from heaven lifts up these shepherds. So much that in the end they are invited by the very heavenly host to lift their voices in doxological joy. Glory to God in the highest. You mean a shepherd has something to do with the glory of God in the highest? You better believe it. And so do you, by faith, as long as you know that no matter what your job title is, you're a shepherd. You're in and of yourself unclean. You're someone who 1 Corinthians describes as the not wise, the not noble. And then it goes on to say, those are the very folks that God delights in bringing into His kingdom, because the glory will not be to them, it'll be to God. Here's a question for you today. Can you look into the manger and say, I accept this as my own, that it was for me? How do I know that? God said so. And He sent the angel of the Lord to say it. And He backed it up with the armies of heaven. He said, it's for me. Can you say you believe that? You see, all of this implies that He lived a life that proved that He was the promised Messiah, the suffering servant who would give His life for His people. But He couldn't be held by the grave. He was raised from the dead. All of that, can you say, is for me? The great reformer Martin Luther talks about this section. And he says, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, we are born in iniquity. That's the testimony of our birth in a fallen world. We are born in iniquity. But we look at the manger and we see that the one who was born pure. What do people who are born in iniquity need? Someone outside of them who is pure. And so by faith, he says, we look into the manger and we see that's in a sense my birth. Oh, the birth of Christ can't be shared physically, but it is absolutely shared spiritually. The only reason that you can be what the Bible calls born again is because there was a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger who was God with us. And by faith, every believer is swept away in this great exchange. Yes, we usually talk about it in relation to the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins that He didn't commit, that we did. He pays their penalty in full so we can go free. But understand that the incarnation is also a part of what had to happen for us to be able to say, I can be counted pure. The virgin was with child. His name was Jesus. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and He was born for us. And so by faith, we are united to Him. And we look in the manger and we don't just see His birth. If we are a believer, we see ours as well. And if you're not a believer, will you look again today? You will not find this hope anywhere else. It's only found in Him. This is not a teaching. This is a person. What do you say about who that baby in the manger is? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the privilege to open it this morning. I feel so small trying to point us to what is so glorious. But I pray that in some measure, Your glory has broken in. And Lord, I pray that all of us who are honest with ourselves know that all of the ways we try to ensure that we are not afraid, that we can make ourselves happy, only lead to more fear. Oh Lord, I pray today for the hearts that You have transformed, who see that that joy is only found in Jesus. And that yet, yes, indeed, there was one who was born for us, for me, for you. How will you respond to him? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.